We're in the study of salvation, and the doctrinal title for this study is soteriology. That's the Greek word from which salvation is derived. And we particularly are studying the 14 accomplishments that Jesus Christ made by his suffering and death. And there are 14 theological accomplishments that were accomplished by the Lord when he suffered and died on the cross. The first one was that he died as a substitute for us, and we examined all those prepositions which were critical, which indicated that Jesus Christ not only died for us, but he died in our place, and that's provable by the various words that are used. The second accomplishment was that Jesus Christ's sufferings and death put an end to the law. The law was nailed to the cross. We're no longer under the law, and the death and sufferings of Christ accomplished that. The third accomplishment that the death and sufferings of Christ accomplish is they provide redemption. And in other words, it makes the payment for sin. And there are three Greek words that are involved in this idea of redeeming. You can make a purchase of something in the marketplace and you can leave it there. You can make the purchase of something in the marketplace and take it out of there. Or you can make a purchase of something in the marketplace, take it out of there, and set it free. And that is exactly the term that's used for redemption when it comes to what Jesus Christ did for us. He paid the payment, he went to the cross, he purchased us, and then he set us free. And it's a marvelous teaching. The fourth accomplishment was he provided reconciliation. This is a great thing to think about, that the world was made reconcilable to God through the death of Jesus Christ. This is critical and has far-reaching eschatological ramifications. First of all, we need to understand that the program of God initially was designed for the nation Israel, and it was designed to give Israel a land. God certainly had made provisions for the rest of the world if, in fact, they would just acknowledge that Israel was the nation who deserved the land. If the nations would just get out of the land and give Israel the land that God promised them, God said, "I'll bless the nation." So there was a way in which a nation could actually have somewhat of a harmonious relationship with the Lord. But the nation was not savable. It was God's elect nation, Israel. Well, when Israel rejected Christ, and Christ was about to go in Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you would have only known, I'd have loved to have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. I could have established this kingdom right now, but you would not receive me. Therefore, you'll not see me again until everybody in the nation Israel says, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And it will take the tribulation period to actually box Israel in to the point where a whole nation will cry that, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The whole nation will look to the sky for Jesus Christ, and the tribulation will cause that to happen for the nation Israel. Now, in view of the fact that God was going to send his program away from Israel, he wasn't going to just die on the cross, then come back from the grave and establish his kingdom on earth. He was now going to die on a cross and send his program to the entire world. And he was going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And that accomplishment on Calvary meant that he could provide a reconciliatory relationship for anybody in the world through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is marvelous doctrine here as to the profound implications of Christ's work on Calvary in opening up the possibility for non-Jewish people to come into a right relationship with the Holy God and be reconciled to God. And of course, the fact that we are to be those that communicate this message of reconciliation, then of course it demands that we present to people, you aren't in a harmonious relationship with God until you come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that becomes our responsibility to communicate that to people. You can be reconciled to God, but it's through Christ. Now we come to the fifth accomplishment today that we want to look at. Before we do, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the word. Thank you for doctrine. We pray that you would use our time today to give us insight and instruction. We pray that you would spiritually uplift our minds and hearts and educate us into what's proper and true. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a fifth accomplishment concerning the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ is that the sufferings and death of Christ provide propitiation between God and man. Propitiation. That's an interesting word we're going to discuss. What does it mean that he is the propitiation between God and man? Well, the word propitiation is a word which which really means to appease, to conciliate. We could say it this way, to make compatible by means of an appeasement. In other words, you satisfy all demands that are necessary for compatibility. That's a good way to understand what propitiation is. You satisfy all the demands that makes one compatible, ultimately, of course, with God. There's no doubt that the propitiation, it is an appeasement that's needed because of our sin, and that point is biblically brought out. I want you to go to Romans, if you would, please, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. So the idea of appeasing that is needed because of sin is easy to see. The difficulty of the doctrine is not seen in the need for propitiation. Something must actually satisfy or pacify all of the demands of God to make us compatible with God. The difficulty lies in what is it that needs propitiating. In other words, what is appeased by Christ's propitiatory work in behalf of our sin? Is it God's wrath that is satisfied through the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it God's righteousness that is satisfied through the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And Dr. Charles Ryrie believes it's the wrath of God that needs to be appeased. That's the thing that needs to be appeased so that we can be in a compatible relationship with the Lord. He writes, propitiation means the turning away of wrath by an offering. In relation to soteriology, propitiation means placating or satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So Ryrie connects the propitiatory work to the wrath of God and appeasing the wrath of God. Floyd Bereckman writes, as the Father's propitiation for our sins, he appeased God's wrath by satisfying the demands of divine holiness and justice that were made against us and our sins. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer says, the value to God by Christ's death as a vindication of his righteousness and law is indicated by the word propitiation. And Dr. C.I. Schofield said, propitiation then relates to the law and what is due God's holiness. So the real issue then is, are we talking when propitiation about appeasing the wrath of God or the righteousness of God? And you have great theologians that seem to be different in their perspective of what propitiation actually is. Now the reason for the seeming difference of opinion is because some theologians believe it's possible to appease the wrath of God, and others do not believe it's possible to appease God's wrath, but it is possible to appease God's righteousness. Now, here's how this kind of thinking works. Christ did not appease God's wrath, but he took the full brunt of God's wrath. In other words, there's nothing he can do to appease it. He has to take it. He has to take the full brunt of the wrath of God. What he appeased was the holiness of God. He satisfied all the demands in the violation of his holiness. By his sacrifice, he took the full wrath of God upon himself. Therefore, the holiness of God, which is the reason for the wrath of God, is completely pacified by the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. C.I. Schofield is powerful on this point. He says, for propitiate means to appease, and suggest the wholly false notion that God's wrath was appeased. But the very fact that God himself provides the mercy seat, the propitiation, should have banished the notion from human thinking. Dr. Schofield's position is that it is not the wrath of God that needs to be appeased, it is the holiness of God that needs to be appeased. And Dr. C.H. Dotty, Cambridge theologian, who attempted to resolve the matter back in 1931, argues that when the word is used in the New Testament, it is always has to do with appeasing because of sin, not because of wrath. In other words, the compatibility that's necessary in a relationship with God is the sin issue must be resolved, not the wrath issue must be resolved. Therefore, it's not wrath that needs appeasing, it's holiness that needs appeasing. Because it's the sin issue that ultimately brings about the wrath of God. Sin violates holiness, not wrath. Now, the fact that the subject of sin is emphasized in the propitiation passage seems to place an emphasis on missing the mark of holiness. And therefore, because there's been the mark of holiness that has been missed, then this appeasing must take place. We must be brought into a compatible relationship with the Lord through the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Strong simply said, propitiation is that which satisfies the demands of violated holiness. He also cites Lyman Abbott in saying, what humanity needs is not the removal of the penalty, but the removal of sin. See, in order for us to have compatibility with God, It's not the penalty that has to be removed. It's sin that has to be removed for us to be compatible in a relationship with God. So you see, this is where the debate lies on the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Leon Morris believed that propitiation has to do with appeasing God's wrath. He offers a whole development of the first chapters in the book of Romans as his evidence, and he says, while God's wrath is not mentioned as frequently in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament, it is there. Man's sin receives its due reward not because of some impersonal retribution, but because God's wrath is directed against it. The whole argument of the opening part of Romans is that all men, Gentiles and Jews alike, are sinners, and that they're under the wrath of God and the condemnation of God. And when Paul turns to salvation, he thinks of Christ's death as propitiation, hilasterion, which is propitiation, as a means of removing divine wrath. And that's the way that Morris views this. In other words, the consistent Bible view is that sin has brought about the wrath of God, and the wrath of God may only be averted by Christ's atoning offering. From this standpoint, his saving work is properly called propitiation. So I've just created for you, probably, a mass of confusion, which is exactly what I want to do, actually. Because I want us to try and dissect this and try to understand it specifically as we can. Now, in order for us to better understand this doctrine and form what we believe are accurate conclusions about propitiation, we need to examine this from both the Old and the New Testament, and we will be quick to admit that the wrath of God is certainly a theme that shows up in both Testaments, both the Old and the New. Dr. Ryrie said over 20 different words occurring in about 580 times express the wrath of God in the Old Testament. Now, one critical passage of Scripture that truly helps us to understand God's concept of propitiation in the Old Testament is the New Testament text of Hebrews 9:5. So I want you to go there, please. Hebrews 9:5. Now in Hebrews 9:5 we read, "And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail." That word translated mercy seat in the New American Standard and the King James, it's translated atonement cover if you're reading the New International Version. That word is the word propitiation. Now, this is a critical text, and that enables us to go back to the Old Testament and glean as much as we can about the mercy seat, because what we discover is, certainly, this word propitiation has something to do with that. So I want us to go back to a couple of passages. The first one I want you to go back to is Exodus 25:17-22. In Exodus 25:17, "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, and make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you are to put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." Now, from this passage of Scripture, we observe the following. First of all, the mercy seat was to be a place of purity made of pure gold. That's exactly what it said in verse 17, is to be made of pure gold. Secondly, it was to be a place of angelic protection. In fact, the cherubim specifically are designed to guard or protect, as it were, the holiness of God. And that was their assignment clear back in the book of Genesis. Thirdly, the mercy seat was to be a place where holy God would meet and communicate with sinful men like Moses. Notice carefully, verse 22 says, "I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." So this mercy seat concept was to be a place where people could actually come in contact with God. In this context, it would be a place where Moses could receive instruction from the Lord, and then, of course, pass that on to the nation Israel. So in the examination of the first passage, we would have to say that if you take the term mercy seat and you put it in this context in Exodus 25, it's certainly not having to do with the wrath of God. It definitely has to do with protecting the holiness of God. Now let me show you one other passage. Leviticus 16:1-17. Leviticus 16:1-17. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, and they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats. 1 lot is for the Lord, the other lot is for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire, and upon the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering which is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Now from this passage we observe the following. First of all, the mercy seat was to be a place of the sin offering. And that is brought out several times in the context. Secondly, the mercy seat was to be was a place where a man could die. That's brought out also. If you go in there and it's not covered, you'll die there. Thirdly, the mercy seat was to be a place where Israel's sin was atoned for, and that is stressed. Time and time again, this is the place where holy God will meet with sinful man to deal with the sin issue, and the blood there is going to be that which covers the sin. Now, from this passage, we would conclude that although God could and would execute someone who did not follow his directions specifically, it does not seem that the emphasis of the offering on the mercy seat is so much appeasing the wrath of God, it's on appeasing the holiness of God. In other words, the shed blood that enables the holy God to meet with and associate with sinful man, the shed blood that is connected to the mercy seat is that blood which is the propitiation. It's that which deals with the sin of man, enabling God to have a compatible relationship with sinful humanity. And it's the mercy seat which is the point of meeting. So in attempting to truly understand the doctrine, we begin by asking the question, why does God's wrath exist? Well, God's wrath exists for a reason, in part, because his holiness has been violated. That's why there's the wrath of God. If in the day you eat, you'll die. I mean, the reason for that is because you violated the character of God. That's why the wrath of God is there. In other words, the reason for the existence of God's wrath is because he is perfectly holy, and we have violated his holiness. So the obvious question pertaining to propitiation is not, is it the wrath of God that is appeased by Christ's death, or even the holiness of God that is appeased by Christ's death? Since wrath is a byproduct of holiness, it seems to me that what must be appeased is God's holiness in order for us to have a compatible relationship with God. Because that's the originating source of wrath. It's the holiness of God. So the thing that must be appeased is the fact that we're a sinner and God is holy, and something must make up a propitiatory compatible connection between holy God and sinful man. So the person who's going to be compatible with God's holiness never has to worry about God's wrath. You see, because wrath stems out of the holiness of God. And I think this is a critical point. So the issue at stake is not really how do we resolve the wrath problem. The issue at stake is how do we resolve our holiness problem. We've all violated the holiness of God, and somehow if we're going to get back into a relationship with a holy God, then we never have to worry about the wrath issue. So what the real question that's at stake is how do we resolve the holiness issue, and how would we resolve this matter in our own personal lives? Dr. Robert Leitner writes, "The doctrine of propitiation clearly teaches that Christ's death on the cross was a substitution for sin. His death satisfied the righteous demands of God the Father incurred by man's sin. As a result of that propitiation, God was satisfied and the relations of the entire world to God was altered. The propitiatory sacrifice of Christ was the basis for the reconciliation of the world to God himself. God was offended by man's sin, and it is he who must be satisfied with the payment for that sin." Now, there is a theological term that is used in close connection with propitiation, and it is the theological word expiation. It's spelled E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N, expiation. Now, this particular word in theology, although not found in the Bible, its concept is certainly found in the Bible. It's kind of like the term vicarious, which is not found in the Bible, but the theology is there. Now, as we've already discussed, propitiation has to do with appeasing, satisfying, pacifying the violated, offended holiness of God because of sin. Propitiation satisfies that holiness issue, that righteousness issue. Expiation has to do with the removal of the consequences of the sin. That's the difference between propitiation and expiation. Propitiation provides the compatibility necessary with God. Expiation removes the consequences of the sin issue. Now, Donald Guthrie says the difference is important. Expiation relates to sins, taking away sin, guilt, and wrath. Propitiation to God makes an appeasement of his offended holy character. Expiation is an act which allows for the removal of the consequences of sin, and propitiation is an act which enables God to receive the sinner. And again, Dr. Ryrie makes a good point. Expiation has to do with reparation for a wrong, whereas propitiation carries the added idea of appeasing an offended person and thus brings into picture the question of why the offended person was offended. So here's, in capsule form, what we're saying here. Propitiation has its focus on us offending God. We've offended his holiness. We need something that will be a propitiation that will bring us back into harmony with an offended God. Expiation has its focus on God forgiving us. In other words, God removing the consequences of sin. So you have propitiation really deals with the offense. And then you have expiation removes the offense. That's the way these two ideas are connected in theology. Propitiation has to do with God's wrath being deserved because he's been offended. Expiation, on the other hand, has to do with God's wrath being removed because we've been forgiven. Now, Christ's work on Calvary did both. Christ's work was accomplished propitiation and expiation. He took the full brunt of the wrath of God on himself. He took the full brunt of the wrath that we deserved on himself. We deserve that wrath because of our sin. And he also removed our sin by taking that wrath on himself so that when we come to faith in Christ, we're so linked with him that when he comes up out of that tomb, our sin and wrath is there. It's left there. In other words, we come out in newness of life, a new creation, when we are by faith. That's what spirit baptism is. It links us to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Spirit baptism is not this funny, fuzzy feeling where we do weird stuff. Spirit baptism is we're linked to Calvary by the Holy Spirit. And we are buried with Christ. And we are crucified with Christ. We are raised with Christ. You know, how do we actually link into an act of God that occurs over 2,000 years ago, spirit baptism links us to that. So that in the mind of God, when a person believes on Jesus Christ, he sees us and our sin nailed to that cross with Christ. He takes it into that tomb. He's taken our sin into that tomb. He's actually, as it were, leaving our sin there, burying our sin there. He's taken the wrath there. He comes out in newness of life. The connection we have to that is we are raised in newness of life. We're already seated in the heavenlies. That's what spirit baptism is. So linking us to Christ that we're already part of his body. And for by one spirit were you all baptized into one body. And that's what spirit baptism truly is. It's a theological important principle here. Christ's work on the cross accomplishes this. And this propitiation is very important. Now I want to show you one important passage of scripture from the New Testament. It's Luke 18:13. Now in this great verse, the context is you have two people go into the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee and the other is a tax collector. And the Pharisee goes into the temple and he starts praying publicly and just marvelously about how great he is. On the other hand, when you come down to verse 13, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, the word for merciful there is propitious. It's the word that we're using here, eloskomai, propitious. God, be propitious to me, a sinner. That's the word that he chooses to use there. Now, the prayer of the tax gatherer makes proper theological sense of exactly what the word means and the theology behind it. The tax gatherer is really crying out to God to be propitious to him under the law. Atoning sacrifices were brought to the temple to be offered as a sin offering. The Old Testament offerings could never, as you know through Scripture, take away sin. It could only cover sin. A full, complete appeasement of sin was only possible with the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Therefore, when this tax gatherer stood in the temple, humbly asking God to be propitious to him, a sinner, he's asking God to become his eternal ally rather than his eternal enemy. He's asking God to allow him to get into a compatible relationship with the Lord. Now, the truth is, God cannot be merciful to any sinner because his righteousness, holiness, and justice won't permit it. He can, in his mercy, provide some method of helping the hopeless. But he can't just say, when this sinner says, God, be merciful to me, he can't just say, okay, let's just forget about your sin problem. He can't do that. He's God. But what God can do is he can mercifully provide some system whereby this hopeless, helpless person can get back into a compatible relationship with the Lord. He can provide a means so that a sinner could be justified, but he really cannot ever be merciful to one who's a sinner. Something must happen to change the status in order for him to experience the mercy of God. So God in grace and mercy can make a marvelous provision. But in his grace and mercy, he can't just overlook everything and just say, ah, let's just forget about it. You're not so bad and we'll just forget about your sin issue. The sin issue must be dealt with. And that's where these terms become so critical in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now the reality of the Bible is, if one faces God as a sinner, he will experience the wrath of God. I mean, you don't want to have to face God as that. I mean, all of us are sinners, but you want to face God in the righteousness of his Son that's been imputed to you. Then you never have to worry about the wrath of God. See, this is where soteriology gets real technical and very, very important here. God in his mercy provided a Savior. God in his grace put Jesus Christ on the cross. It is not by pleading for God's mercy that a person will be saved. It's by believing on Jesus Christ that one will be saved. And one will enter into the grace and mercy of the provisions of God. So the propitiatory and expiatory work of Jesus Christ appeased God's righteousness and holiness, and of course his expiation appeased the wrath of God. So in sufferings and death of Jesus Christ, God's wrath was experienced by Jesus Christ. The reason he took the wrath of God on himself was because he wants to appease the holiness of God that's been violated. That's the reason he takes the wrath upon himself. And his mercy was demonstrated in that our sins can be forgiven when we believe on him. So here's the way I understand this. The mercy seat, the propitiation of Christ, means that at the shed blood of Christ on that cross, that's where God, right there, will meet with sinful man. That's the only place he'll meet with sinful man. That's the only place where this holiness issue can be resolved. We have violated the holiness of God. And there's only one place where a holy God will meet with sinful man, and that is at Calvary. And how do you get to Calvary? By faith. Can't get there by works, by faith. You just believe on Jesus Christ, and that's what links you, that is what links all of us to Calvary. It's at that very moment now that when a person believes that God, and this just gets to be very deep and complex, sees all of these theological truths applied. Number one, when you go to that cross by faith, you're not aware of this when you believe on Jesus Christ. You're not aware of the complexities that are involved here. But at that very moment, God says, all right, this is the place where I'll meet sinful man. This is the propitiatory spot right here on this cross. And so the person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ meets with the Holy God. God meets with them right there. And then, from that point on, you've got Christ going into that tomb, and he takes that sin there, he takes the wrath of God there, he comes up alive out of that tomb, that sin and wrath are left there. So that that person who has met with a holy God at the cross is a new creation in Christ. And that is actually reality of how God views that person. Now you say, we don't deserve that. No, we don't. That's grace. Pure grace. But that is the marvelous grace of God that's found in the sacrificial, substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chafer observed, for an individual to ask now that God be merciful is to reject the death of Christ and to ignore its value. In other words, today, we're not saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. God has already demonstrated his mercy in that he put his son on the cross. I mean, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we experience the grace and mercy of God. That's what we do. God can't be merciful to a sinner. What he has to do is condemn a sinner, but what he can do is in his grace and mercy put his son on the cross, so when we go to the cross, we can experience the grace and mercy of God right there. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach. Now, there are two phases to propitiation. First of all, you have the general or universal propitiation. Let's go to 1 John 2:2, if you would, please. 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but those of the whole world. Now let's just talk about the general universal propitiation. This is the only place where the sins can be dealt with. And again, this would indicate you're talking about a sin issue here in propitiation. Any person in the world can have their sins forgiven and get back into a compatible relationship with the Holy God through the cross work of Jesus Christ. But that's the only place that they can go to get back into a compatible relationship with the Lord. It's the cross of Christ. There is no other place. Secondly, there's the specific and personal propitiation. Verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. The only way that sins are actually dealt with and people get into a compatible relationship with the Lord is through faith in Jesus Christ. And through faith in Jesus Christ, a person enters into a compatible relationship with the Holy God. And that is why when you think this through, it cannot possibly be of our works. It cannot possibly be of anything we can do. It has to be totally and only completely in him, because he is the acceptable sacrifice. And so when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are there's just a lot of mysterious things that take place in the mind of God at that very moment that a person says, I'm trusting Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I'm trusting in him only to give me salvation. Now, the reason why a child of God can live in harmony with God, who's holy, when that child sometimes sins, and we all sin, is because of the propitiatory work of the Lord. How can I have God is my heavenly Father when he's such a holy, majestic being, when I'm so far short of his glory because of the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's resolved my compatible problem. He's made my incompatibility become compatible. And that's where propitiation is such a wonderful doctrine. Now, if an unbeliever does not respond to the cross and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that person will experience the wrath of God, because they are rejecting the only spot where God would be propitious to a sinner, and that is at the cross. In the Old Testament, you could not enter into a relationship with God unless that blood offering occurred on that mercy seat. That was the spot. And you could have all kinds of temples all over the world. You could have all kinds of religious systems, all kinds of views. But God said, this is the spot I meet with sinful man. It's at this temple, at this mercy seat. Now, in the New Testament, There's one spot where God will meet with sinful man. It's at the cross of Christ. You can have all kinds of religions that teach all kinds of things, but there's only one spot, God says, I will meet with sinful man, because there's only one spot where my holiness has been resolved, and that I can be propitious to the sinner, and that is at the cross of Jesus Christ. So these doctrines just really enhance the importance of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a connection between redemption and reconciliation and propitiation. In redemption, you have Jesus Christ paying the price. In propitiation, you have Jesus Christ satisfying all the demands. And in reconciliation, you have Jesus Christ, because of those two things, reconciling us to God. So when one comes to faith in Jesus Christ, one is brought into a relationship with the Lord. So for a person to reject believing on Jesus Christ, it's just foolish. Because in spite of all the religious views that are out there, God says, this is the only spot right here where my holiness has been resolved. It's at the cross of my Son. And no matter what a person believes or does, this is the only spot God sanctions. It's the only spot of propitiation. It's at that cross. And therefore, whoever believes on him will be saved. Now, Christ's work in redemption is towards sin. His work in reconciliation is towards sinful humanity. And his work in propitiation is toward holy deity. So that gives you kind of a coloring a little bit of what those different theological terms mean. So in redemption, you have paying the price for sin. In reconciliation, you've got that work of making sinners savable. And in propitiation, you have the holy deity and character of God resolved at Calvary. So his work on Calvary is complete. When Christ said, it is finished, we don't even begin to tap into what he meant by that. When he's crying out on that cross, it is finished, he's actually saying everything legally that must be accomplished in order to save a sinner and satisfy the full demands of a holy Godhead are done. I've accomplished it. It is finished. And the only way that, of course, you and I can enter into this marvelous grace is through faith in Christ. All right, any questions or comments this morning?